This morning, we're going to consider the next section in the Gospel of Luke. And so I would invite you, take out your Bibles, turn them to Luke chapter 8. And we're going to kind of weave our way through a section of a passage of God's Word. You'll understand why shortly. You'll even notice on your outline that the breakup of the text is a little bit different. There's a verse standing by itself, and then you skip a few verses, and we have a few more. But I'm going to read it all the way from Luke 8, 40 through 48, without those skips, and we'll proceed from there. Reading from God's Word, Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 48. And as Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he began to plead with him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, they were praying against him. Switch over to this mic, Tim. And the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surrounding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared in the presence of all people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." A simple and yet true statement. Sin is wretched. Sin is wretched. Everything about it is awful. You can look out on the news. You can look outside, go downtown. Wait for a few hours and you will see how sin and its effects continue to ravage humanity. Both outward and inward, it terrorizes us. Whether emotional turmoil or physical suffering, it is as though it has no limits on what it will affect. Disease is one of those obvious ways that our world has been devastated by sin. I think of it every time we have massive gaps in the congregation. It's probably because sickness has overcome us. And yet God has promised peace. Sickness and peace don't work together, do they? God has promised peace and will bring about peace because he's going to conquer every opponent to peace. And that day of lasting peace is described in Revelation 21 as a day without pain. So much sickness we associate with pain, don't we? That's a day when God will make all things new. What a great reality that God will not have his people living eternally under the affliction of disease. And I know that's apparent, but just think about it. I know in this room right now, there are many who know pain, who know sickness, who know disease. Praise the Lord that in eternity you will not take a break from worshiping the King of Kings because you got food poisoning at his banquet table in your last meal. But that's remarkable. God knows every molecule in your body and will restore each one in such a way that there's no more disease. They'll be in a perfect state, never subjected to disease again. And so it can be said, there's no more pain. None. So the miracle this morning that we're going to look at, that we read, we get another glimpse of Jesus' authority and a foretaste of that which will come in fullness, the truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord over disease. Now, I want to set some context, especially if this is your first Sunday with us or you haven't been with us for some time, because Luke writes this gospel in such a way that everything is meticulous and everything is careful, and it's all building and going different directions and teaching us as it goes about Jesus and the fullness of what he accomplishes. And so let me reread verses 40, 41, and 42. And then we're just going to talk a little bit about the broader context and then how verse 40 kind of sets us up, and 41 and 42 for what we'll look at in the miracle of the woman with this hemorrhage. Verse 40 of Luke 8, it says, "And as Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was an official of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he began to plead with him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him." As I said, as we go through Luke is constructing, he's writing in such a way under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to teach us. And one thing that happens then in this Gospel of Luke is there are these themes that are weaved throughout it. And sometimes they come up, and sometimes they go away for a little while, and then they come back up again. And we have one of those themes picked up in verse 40. It's been throughout the gospel, all the way back from chapter 1, that God is extending salvation to the Gentiles. But then alongside of that, we're also learning something about the Jews as we go. What is he going to do with the Jews if he extends salvation to the Gentiles? And it all comes down to, well, how will people hear God's word? That's what chapter 8, the beginning of it, was all about. Be careful how you hear God's word. Different responses illustrated in different parables of soil. The one who receives God's word by faith obeys it, and that's Jesus' family. That's how he summarized that section. It wasn't about flesh and blood anymore. It wasn't about flesh and blood anymore. And you go, well, what does that mean for Israel? And that warning of be careful how you hear, it came on the heels of Jesus teaching in parables in chapter 7, one which he condemned an unbelieving generation of Israel. Remember, he used the parable of the children playing funeral and wedding games, and that there was no pleasing these people. They didn't like John. He's too legalistic. He has some funny diet. And so they go, what? He's got a demon. And they don't like Jesus because he's too licentious. So they call him a glutton, a drunkard, friends of tax collectors and sinners. All of this highlighting that Israel has an unbelieving heart. And this was highlighted for us in one man, a specific Pharisee, following Jesus' parable of the two debtors. There was the Pharisee and the woman who knew she was a sinner. She came and she wept at Jesus' feet. And she did everything and beyond for Jesus with this man lacked in normal hospitality. And so Jesus says, the one who understands how much they've been forgiven, they love accordingly. And all of this continues to cast Israel in this negative light. And so Jesus then went across the Sea of Galilee, and you go, whoa, he's going to Gentile land. And he does this amazing miracle, and he shows himself as powerful.
over the powers of darkness. He casts out legion, thousands of demons, and rescues this man who is in desperate need. And we see, whoa, Jesus is not just the Messiah to Israel, but he's greater than the powers of darkness for the world. What's Jesus doing with Israel? Is he done with them? And Jesus gets back in the boat and they cross back over. And the opening verse tells us about Israel's reception of Jesus, doesn't it? They're not done with him. The crowds are still happy to have him. They welcome him. They've been waiting for him. Jesus has their attention, but how will he respond to them? And that's kind of the big theme that's happening behind all of these other things. And we're going to see the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9 that Jesus is not done with Israel. Not all in Israel have rejected Jesus, and Jesus has not rejected all in Israel. I think Paul would describe this later in Romans 9 as a partial hardening that's come to Israel. Jesus is going to continue to minister to Israelites personally. These miracles prove that. And then he's also going to send his disciples to his chosen people. So there's the direction. But now let's look specifically what's happening here. There's your big, broad context. We're going to get still more displays of the lordship of Christ before he sends out his disciples. We've already seen that Jesus controls nature. Then we saw that Jesus controls demons. But in the next two miracles, we're going to see that Jesus controls your body and the effects of sin and life itself. Not only external forces like nature and demons are subject to Jesus, but the internal realities of all that you are subject to Jesus. Everything that threatens human life, Jesus is greater than. Now, as I said, we're kind of jumping in and around the text, okay? It's a little bit of a strange breakup because something unique happens here. Verses 40 all the way through verse 56, or what we call a double miracle. There's two miracles, but they're together. One of them sitting inside of the other one. And it's such a big text, though I wanted desperately to preach them together, I failed to write a sermon that was not too long to preach them together. And so we're taking the middle of the sandwich out, and we're just going to look at that. And then we're going to look at the rest of the sandwich the following week. And ironically, maybe in God's grace to me, this will still kind of accomplish the purpose of this sandwiching tactic that Luke uses here. What is the initial incident that's brought up? With Jairus, his daughter's about to die. And Jesus heads out towards Jairus, and then what happens? He gets interrupted. And there's this pause. And you're waiting to hear what happens about Jairus' daughter because she was about to die. But we go off to another thing, and we see something else, and there's this drawn-out effect, and it's going to be even more drawn-out for all of you because we'll take it next week. What happens to Jairus' daughter? Well, let's look this week, and I think what's becoming to you maybe a predictable pattern of how we break out these texts and these various miracles. We're going to start with need, power of whatever's opposing a person. We're going to then look at Christ's ability to overcome it, his power displayed, and then finally, the testimony or the witness that results from Christ's miracle. So look at point one. We're going to read verses 43 and 44 once again. The power of disease demonstrated. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. There are three elements that makes sickness so difficult. The effect of the sickness, the duration of the sickness, and then possibly the incurability of sickness. And we see all of that here. Luke the doctor notes these things for us. First, let's think about the effects of this condition on this woman. She had a hemorrhage. That is some sort of uterine bleeding. If you don't know what that is, ask your parents at home. They're going to be excited to talk to you about it after church. And this likely had a physical effect on her, right? Constant loss of blood leads to lethargy and weakness. There's no way around it. Beyond that, I think there was an internal struggle with her. If there's a constant bleeding, there's something wrong with the body. So she may have felt physically drained, but now there's an emotional toll that just continues to build. Anxiety and fear. She knows something wrong, but doesn't know what it is. And we don't know the ins and outs of her condition. We might want to explore more of everything that's happening to her physically, but I don't think that's actually what makes this as hard for her. It's probably not the physical effects. It's probably not the just immediate emotional effects of fear, because her infirmity isn't life-threatening. She's not going to die from it. But it does threaten her life in such a way that she can't live with it. That's the very worst part of this ordeal. If you're in Israel and you're a woman and you're bleeding, it means you're ritually unclean. Leviticus 15, 25 through 30 tells us all about that. You can go read it. What that means is that no one can make contact with this woman lest they too would become unclean, impure, ritually defiled. Not only that, you can't just not make contact with her, but you can't make contact with an object that she's sat on, for example. For that too is impure, because impurity was understood to be, like a disease, contagious. What does that mean for her? She's not a part of life. She can't go to the temple. She can't go to the synagogue. She can't go to people's houses. And no one can come to hers. You can't risk going near her, or you're going to become unclean. You got to go through 7 days. 7 days of isolation just to get back into regular life. She's entirely outcast. And we don't really have a category for this. I know I can talk about it, but we don't live like this. We would go like, hey, there's nothing wrong with you. It's okay. You know, just keep going. But the law says she's unclean. And so she remains isolated, totally separate, not participating in any of normal life. And I think understanding that just puts this exponential multiplier on her affliction. Because it's one thing to suffer in community. It's an entirely other thing to suffer apart from anyone, by yourself. So there's the first thing, the effect. Then there's the duration of her illness. Not a day, not a month, not a year or two. 12 years, that's a long time. Weak, anxious, and isolated for 12 years. And if the daily grind of that wasn't enough to feel hopeless, the medical system's inability to help her certainly furthered that sense of hopelessness. And so third, we have the incurability of the sickness. That's also what made this so difficult. She had no relief in medicine, no cure, no answer, despite every attempt. Mark would fill this picture out a little bit, and he would say that the medical professionals had only made her endure even more suffering. Some of the early remedies proposed at this time for stopping bleeding were things such as wine mixed with rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. And if that didn't work out for you, you could also try wine mixed with onions. To me, it sounds like they just want to drink wine. But they offer no help. And that's the point. In addition, Mark and other gospels tell us that this sickness brought her to a place of financial ruin. She spent all her life to try to remedy this. She was taking matters into her own hands and doing the best she thought she could to the point of impoverishing herself. She would rather be moneyless than continue in this state. You see the power of disease here, don't you? The effects, the duration, the incurability, and a very desperate woman. That's the portrait you need to see of this woman. She is desperate because all her efforts only brought more agony. Without an antidote, without assistance, without alleviation, and without aid, this disease is ravaging her life. But there's one more place she can turn. Jesus was in town, and she tried to make her way to him. Verse 44 tells us all about that. But notice how she has to do it. She's unclean, and she's known, right? These are likely a small city in Galilee. We haven't left Galilee. We just went to the other side of it, and there's no real big cities there. People know who she is, and so she goes cloak and dagger and spy mode, and she tries to get close to Jesus to ambush him, right? Now notice this. This says something about her heart, I think. If she just found herself worthy, what would she do? She would disregard all social norms and just bust straight through the crowd and say, "Hey, Jesus, I need to be healed." But she's not like that. In fact, she doesn't even touch him, really. What does she grab onto? The tassel of his robe, the furthest thing that could be away from him. That's all she can do. But it's so important that in her desperation, she does turn, and she turns to Christ, and we see instantly his power is greater than all that power of disease. All that is taken away, everything but her life itself. When her finger makes contact with the tassel of Jesus' cloak, immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Look at the rest of verse 44. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surrounding and pressing on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out of me." When we hear that her healing was immediate, that she had the awareness of that, you really get a sense of how severe it was, right? Just in a moment. Seconds. She knew. That's how profound her sickness and intense her sickness had been all before, and yet Jesus is very powerful. Just like with the waves and the wind, he speaks and the chaos becomes calm. Just like with the demon-possessed man ravaged by legion, he speaks and the man is in his right mind. Let the wonder of this moment kind of just settle in your heart and mind for a moment. 12 years of physical suffering, 12 years of emotional torment, remedied because Jesus healed the unhealable. The doctors told her, "There's nothing more we can do for you. We've tried it all, every remedy known to man." But then Jesus heals her. She doesn't spend any money. There's no pre-op appointment to figure out how this is going to happen and an explanation of how it's going to go. There's no post-op recovery. No, well, we think we got most of it. Let's give it a few weeks and see how it goes. There's no antibiotics. There's no Tylenol. There's just the power of the Lord Jesus Christ able to restore what sin has brought. I think of these physicians, and I can't help but compare them to bad tech support. It's called the Geek Squad, for those who weren't sure what I was talking about, where somehow their credentials, if I play video games, means I know how to fix computers. Those two aren't the same. They're not qualified. All they do is take you for a ride and make things worse. Same with these physicians. But then Jesus comes in with power and authority. And you have to think about what's happening here. It's the creator of the universe healing her. It's the one who understands how every particle in this world works, who designed them all as such, who brought them together at an atomic level all the way up to a molecular level to cells and organisms. He knows it all to the greatest detail. And in his power, he restores her. And then he wants to put that power on display. And so he brings that which is hidden to light. He does it through a simple question. Who touched me? Who touched me? And to summarize what's happening here, maybe you could say it this way. Jesus goes out of his way to cause a scene. Remember, he's supposed to be going to this girl who's about to die. But he stops everything. It's kind of like when he went to sleep in the storm, isn't it? He just provoked the situation. Or it's like asking the demon's name. He just wanted people to see the grandeur of the powers of evil that were in this man. He asks this question the same way so you don't miss what's happening, so that this woman doesn't miss what's happening. And yet everyone denies that they touched him. They're all denying it. And Peter goes as far as to challenge Jesus. Now, you should know it's going to be a bad challenge because Peter refers to Jesus as master. Anytime he does that, we're off base. It's Lord or bust with Peter. Lord, we're in good. Master, there's going to be a moment of confusion. He's amazed that Jesus could even be asking this question. And as has been said many times, Peter, with his foot-shaped mouth, takes prominence once again. So very confused. The crowds are everywhere, Jesus. Now, we would have all had the same thought, to be fair to Peter. Everyone's pressing around him. The crowds are everywhere. Who didn't touch Jesus, right? Even though, ironically, everyone's denying it. No, I didn't touch you. I love the words that Peter uses as he questions Jesus. He says the crowds are surrounding you, they're pressing on you. These are great words. The idea, the word that is used for surrounding can be used of holding prisoners in jail or a city under siege. The word that's used for pressing often speaks of a grape press where you squeeze all the juices out. That's how Jesus is being pressed against. And yet, something was discernibly different in what happened with one hand from the crowd. One hand touched him in faith, and one life was saved by his power. And Jesus knew exactly what happened. Don't get confused by Jesus' language here, talking about his power, where he says, I knew power went out from me. It's not to be read as though Jesus lost some power. That would be to understand Jesus' power as something that's constrained. But Jesus' power is not constrained. We can only think about that. That's how we understand electricity, right? Electrons transfer. But Jesus made the electrons. He has no problem. Jesus, we understand from Scripture, is an infinite, omnipotent one. His power is inexhaustible. It's limitless. He's not like a Tesla that you need to recharge once you've hammered down on the gas for a little while. Don't forget, this is in the middle of another miracle. What's the next miracle he's going to go do? You know it already. He's going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Which one's harder? Clearly the latter. But Jesus isn't lacking some juice. He doesn't need to go plug in. Take a little break between these miracles. He doesn't even need this touch to heal. We saw with the centurion that he speaks but a word. He's not limited by space and time. Jesus' power yet is administered here, and it conquers everything that stands in the way of his plans and his purposes, even disease. Jesus' power here cures the incurable illness, and with one touch, brings an instantaneous end to 12 years of hopelessness. And the woman knows it, and she testifies to it. She declares Jesus' power. Look at verses 47 and 48. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." As the story unfolds, the woman sees what has happened. She realizes she's not going to hide. It's just like, you know, if you're using incognito or private mode on your computer, it doesn't actually work. Google, Apple, they see it. God sees it. So also this woman's attempts to stay hidden. And so her cleansing brings about a confession. She comes before Jesus trembling. I'm sure this mixture of fear and joy. And she falls down before him and declares what he's done to everyone. She tells it all. She tells her whole story. I love that. Because on one hand, you would say, well, it's a story of shame because she has to give details of what's been going on. But friends, the glory of God is far more important to her than protecting her own bill of health. Her identity in Christ frees her to speak freely. And she does. She just speaks about what God has done, trusting in his work. It reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:13, where he says, "We believe and therefore we speak." The two must also always be connected. The redeemed of God speak of the redemption of God. That's her declaration. Then look at Jesus's. You can't pass over that first word, daughter. This isn't how Jesus talks to people. Especially in light of her condition, this is fascinating. This is amazing. The one who was unclean and separated from God for 12 years, separated from his people for 12 years, has been cleansed internally, externally. So Jesus says, "Daughter, you're my child. I welcome you as such." He wasn't defiled by her uncleanness. He dealt with her impurity so that she could be truly his daughter. And you might expect a rebuke from Jesus, maybe for a moment, because Jesus had asked for some time, enough time for Peter to put his foot in his mouth, right? "Who touched me?" And she didn't come forward. And you think to yourself, well, she had a great thing done for her. Why wouldn't she just come forward right away? And so Jesus goes, "Why'd you hide? What's wrong with you? Don't you want to give me glory?" That's not what happens. He's so compassionate. It's true. She had reason to hide. She wasn't worthy to come to Christ and ask. But she held on to him with her hand and with her heart, and she clung to him, and he showed her mercy. I see in this moment the truth of statements that Jesus makes, like in Matthew, where he says, "Come all you weary, come and find rest." Jesus ministers to those in need with such great tenderness, doesn't he? It's reminded of the promise of the Messiah where he says, "A bruised reed I won't crush, a smoldering flame I won't snuff out." Daughter. Look at the reception of Christ to this sinful woman. And remember that this is really Christ's reception to every sinner who comes to him in faith. I think of Isaiah 55 where it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is exactly what Jesus has done for this woman. He's shown her compassion. He has abundantly pardoned. And now she's a new creation in Christ and a proclaimer of Christ. Whatever she was before, whatever plan she had for her life, it's now been changed entirely to make much of the Lord Jesus, because she's a fulfilled person. And hear my language there. She's a fulfilled person. And that's not because she was healed, but because she was saved. You have to understand that from this text. Yes, Jesus does heal her infirmities. Yes and amen, 100%. But he also saves her soul from the eternal fires of hell. Look at verse 48. Look what he says after, daughter, your faith has saved you. It saved you. Now this word could just talk about being saved from sickness, but the context doesn't leave it to be understood this way. In fact, this exact same phrase came up in chapter 7, right before, when Jesus was talking to the sinful woman who came weeping and washing Jesus' feet with her hair. Did she have an infirmity? Were we told about any sickness that she had? No, but we knew she had internal sickness, the sickness of sin. And Jesus says the same thing. Your faith has saved you. Jesus does heal this lady, and he also saves her. And the latter thing is the greater good, and you have to see that. He doesn't just spare her from physical suffering, but he spares her from eternal damnation. And I think just as a sign that he does that, kind of like with the paralytic lowered through the roof, we get the physical reality as well. And it's so important that you connect these two. It's not just a physical overcoming, but a spiritual overcoming, because we understand all sickness is the result of sin. And can Jesus really be the Lord over disease if he can't deal with your sin? Notice how she comes, though, and this is also another important part of this text. She comes to Jesus by faith. That's what Jesus commends. God's power is enacted by his grace through faith. It's a blessed truth that all who come to Jesus in faith, Jesus saves. We know that God grants the gift of faith, but I think you're supposed to see in this text that God also prepared this woman for faith. You have to understand, all those 12 years previous, from when her bleeding began to this moment where she touches Jesus' cloak, Jesus had the power to heal her the entire time. Why 12 years then? For faith. God knows us so well. He knows us so well how to humble us, how to bring about our hearts so that we would look to him. And this is God's grace then on display to bring her to a place that she would look to him in humble faith. It's a sure thing, Christian, that any time you feel like you are at the end of your strength and there's nothing more you can do, that's exactly where God would have you. Because in God's good providence, that's where he grows you. That's where he builds and even generates for the unbeliever faith. This is all God's good providence. Not just providence, but good providence. From our limited perspective, we might push back and say, no, for 12 years he did wrong to her. Maybe you find yourself in her shoes this morning and you go, no, God's doing wrong to me. But God never does wrong. Not in his actions, not in his timing. He only ever does that which is good and right. And so it is here. For consider this. What are 12 years of difficulty for an eternity of bliss? There's no comparison to make, is there? The value of the latter is incomparable with the pain of the former. And just a moment with Christ will leave anyone without question of that. Just a moment spared from hell will make any suffering God uses to bring us to glory all but worth it. And so we see the wisdom of God really on display here. He knows what's best. He does what's best. Sometimes our heart are not in line with that. Maybe even often our hearts are not in line with that. That's why this text is so helpful. What do? When your heart's not in line, look to God in faith. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in His. I have the joy of giving out gumballs to the kids when they do verses. And the older ones, I like to take an opportunity to talk to them. And this week, I had one boy come in and quote Isaiah 55:9. Let me read it. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And I asked him, I said, well, what do you take from that text? What do you do with that text? It shows us something about God. How should your heart respond? And he said, well, if that's true, then we must be humble. I said, that's great. Here's a 9-year-old understanding scripture. If God's thoughts and his ways are higher than ours, it's true. You must be humble. And I said, yeah, that's your warning. What's your encouragement from this text? He didn't quite get it. What is it? Believer, what's your encouragement from Isaiah 55:9? Not just we must be humble, but we can trust him. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. So you don't need to trust your own. You get to trust his. Today, in his sovereign purposes for your life, you can trust his ways are higher than yours. The Lord over disease, whether in healing you or allowing sickness, or even using that sickness to bring you home to glory. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what is for your good and for his glory. We're reminded of that as God would strip away every security from this woman's heart so that her heart would find the rest it always needed, but maybe wasn't looking for at the start. And we're reminded of that in this final affirmation. Look at Jesus' final words to her. Go in peace. There's the culmination of his work on her behalf, isn't it? Go in peace. Once a woman of turmoil, unrest, relentless frustration, doubt, anxiety, coming face to face with the power of Jesus, saved. And then to whom he says, go in peace. What a glorious thing. When God justifies someone, there's always peace. Why can she be certain that she has peace? Because Jesus says she's saved. Her sins are no more. They've been vanquished. All that once made her God's enemy, her sin, has now been replaced by all that makes her God's friend, Christ's righteousness. She's been made whole. That's why she's at peace. She's been restored to God, put in right relationship with him. And so she now may have true peace. True peace. Jesus knows it and he declares it. This is what my power has accomplished in your life. What a remarkable thing that God does. He shows us not only his power over disease, he shows us his power over sin. And as I said, this is a foretaste. This is a foretaste of what is guaranteed, what is coming without any question, that glorious day where there will be no more pain. There will be no more disease. God will undo everything that sin has done. And we will live in the good of that day after day after day. And I know, don't misunderstand me, I know that our greatest joy and glory and hope in heaven will be seeing Christ. But I promise you, seeing Christ without sickness is what God wants. For that would take away some joy, wouldn't it? And so today, brothers and sisters, we await with hope, not with gloom, not with distrust as we still feel the present effects of sin ravage our body. Because God is sovereign over sickness. He may heal you, he may not. But you can trust him. You can trust him knowing that he's using every single molecule in your body, according to his wisdom, gloriously for his purposes of accomplishing that which is best, whether short or long or unto glory. He never makes a mistake. And just to take a step back, I'll close with this. Continue to think about how these miracles just stack up one on another. The lordship of Christ, sovereign over everything. What are they to do to our hearts? They're to teach us that we can trust him. That there's nothing that's too big or too out of his control. All things are subject to him. This is to build and strengthen our faith. I want to think about it by way of analogy, how great this is, what we're seeing week in and week out, with considering children and their parents for a moment. If you're a parent, when your kids are really little, what do? They just trust you. Especially, you know, 5, 6, that age, you're stronger than anyone if you're a dad. You're smarter than anyone. If you're a mom, they feel entirely safe with you. But then as they get older, then they realize that's not really true, is it? The more they come to know you, the more they become suspicious of you. Because they learn about your weaknesses and your insufficiencies. But the opposite happens with Jesus. The more we know him, the more we realize that he's greater than we originally thought. He has no lack. He can and will do all righteousness. And he is completely trustworthy. And so this morning, I would encourage you, remember Jesus. Rely on Jesus. Not just his power, but also his compassion and care. Not only his ability to accomplish your good, but his willingness to accomplish your good and his glory. He will make all things new. He will restore us. The perishable will be swallowed up by the imperishable. And we can trust in that day it's coming. And we can trust that until that day, he knows what he's doing. We want to celebrate God's redemption this morning through Christ as we take the Lord's Supper together. So I want to invite the deacons to come forward who will serve the Lord's Supper for us.